Good morning. How are we? Thank you for being with us at Grace Church on the first Sunday of March. It's hard to believe we are already in March. I want to begin by, again, expressing my thanks to the church here at Grace. I know that many of you have been regularly praying for me, and I just want to tell you that that is deeply, deeply appreciated. Just a few weeks ago, I had my third PET scan. A few of you will know what that is. That's where they insert radioactive dye through your body to check if there's any new cancer growth. And it was a great relief when the news came back, no sign of new cancer. So thank you so much. Your prayers are deeply appreciated. Now, some of you will recall that last summer, I spoke on making prayer a priority, or we need to pray. That message was really part one in a series that I have given on prayer. So this morning, even though 6 months has gone by, we're going to pick it up and we're going to do part two. And the title over our message this morning is Priorities for Prayer. A few years ago, it became evident to me that my own prayer life was not what it should be. At times it seemed weak, it lacked vibrancy, it just seemed like something was missing in my prayer life, and I don't know if you've ever felt the same. I went to my bookshelf, I took down a number of books on prayer, I reread a couple of books by that old prayer warrior, E.M. Bounds. Bounds was a godly young lawyer. You know, there really are such people. Bounds enlisted to be a chaplain for the Yankees in the Civil War, and he was captured by the Confederates, and he spent much of the war as a prisoner where he witnessed horrific things. And there in that prison camp, he learned to pray. And he decided to devote his life not to the law, but to prayer. And he wrote many books on the topic, classics like Power Through Prayer and Essentials of Prayer, Prayer and Praying Men. And I had all of those on my shelf, and so I took them down and I reread them, but I didn't find the answer. I still felt like something was missing. And so I finally decided to do what I should have done in the first place. I went to Scripture, and I began a study of some of the great prayers of the New Testament. And as I did, I made this discovery. My prayer life was out of balance. My prayer life was out of balance. And you know, when things are out of balance, they may work, but just not as effectively as they should. A few years ago, we needed to take our van in for servicing, and so Brenda took it into the dealership. They did some work. I don't know what it was. We wrote a huge check of about $1,500, and Brenda got the van back. She took it out on the highway, and everything seemed to be great until it got up to about 80K, and then it just started to shake. It just started to vibrate. So back to the dealership, and they tweaked a few things and sent her away, and so back out on the highway, and at 80K again, it just started to shake and vibrate. After going back about three times, it was discovered, just so simple, they had rotated the tires, and the tires had been knocked out of balance. Oh, the van still worked, but not as effectively as it should have because it was out of balance. And my prayer life was out of balance. You say, Kevin, how could your prayer life be out of balance? Well, my prayer life was heavily, heavily focused on physical concerns. And as I studied the great prayers of the New Testament, I discovered that the heavy focus should actually be on the spiritual. My prayer life was heavily focused on physical things like work issues, maybe an important meeting or giving a lecture, maybe some decision that we needed to make, maybe a health issue, where to go for summer vacation. But in contrast, as I studied the great prayers of the New Testament, I could see that the clear focus was on our spiritual needs Let me just give you a couple of examples. I studied Ephesians 1, 16 to 19. Now, no doubt the church in Ephesus had physical needs, no doubt. But listen to what Paul prays for in Ephesians 1, 16 to 19. I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking. Here it comes. This is what Paul is praying for the Ephesians. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. I studied Colossians 1, 9 to 14, Paul's great prayer for the Christians at Colossae. And if you study the book of Colossians, you will know they had huge needs in that church, physical needs. But listen to the prayer. For this reason, since the day we have heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God, here it comes, the things that Paul is praying for the Christians at Colossae, to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. I won't take the time, but if we went to Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we have Paul's great prayer for the Christians in Thessalonica, and it's exactly the same thing. Those Christians were suffering persecution. They had many physical needs, but his prayer focused on the spiritual. Now, friends here at Grace, I do not want to be misunderstood. So let me make this really clear. I am not saying that we should not pray about our physical needs. Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. I believe that it is God's desire that we communicate with him on every single aspect of our lives. We should pray about which car to buy and work challenges, health issues, and yes, even about where to go on summer vacation. We should pray about those things, but that should only be a part. And a heavy focus of our prayer lives should be on the spiritual. And this is where I believe I was out of balance. This morning, I want us to listen in on another of Paul's great prayers. His church, his prayer for the church of Philippi. And I hope that by so doing, we can understand some priorities that we should have in our prayer life. So let's read Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 to 11 together. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And I trust the Lord will bless the reading of that great prayer this morning. Philippi was a city known for its loyalty to Rome. Anything that was thought to oppose Rome just was not welcome in that city. It was also a very pagan city. The occult was very strong in Philippi. And it was to this city that Paul and Silas had come in Acts 16. You know the story. God performed a miracle. He caused an earthquake. It could have freed Paul and Silas from prison, but Paul and Silas chose not to escape. They stayed. They had the joy of leading the jailer and his family to the Lord. And in Acts 16, that early church was planted in Philippi. Now, we don't know this for sure. I am speculating just a bit here, but likely this was a small church. We don't read of many people coming to Christ in Philippi as we do in some other places. So let's just suppose It's the first century. And you are one of those few Philippian believers. And you have got down to pray. You're on your knees and you're going to pray. What would you pray for? Lord, send evangelists. Lord, send Billy Graham. We need somebody like him to come to Philippi. Lord, send money. We need money to build a church. No, those are not the things that Paul prays for. He prays for five things that I call priorities in prayer that I want to learn from this morning. And here is number one. Priority in prayer number one, that love would abound. This is at the very top of Paul's prayer list. Let me just ask us this morning, when we pray, is this at the top of our prayer list? When you pray in the morning before leaving for work or to school, do you pray, Lord, above everything else today, let love abound in me? Every day when you pray for your family, do you make it a priority to ask that love would abound in them? When you pray for our church, when you pray for each other, do you make it a high priority to pray that love would abound in our church? You see, making love the top, the highest priority in our prayer list would be entirely consistent with Scripture. The mandate to make love our top priority is seen almost in every book in the New Testament, but perhaps best seen in 1 Corinthians 13. Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Paul says, just imagine if you could speak with incredible communication skills, even speaking with the eloquence of angels, just imagine what you could do for God. But then he says, even if you had those skills but didn't have love, it would be nothing. Nothing. It's a long time ago now, but I remember when our daughter was 1 year old. And her grandparents, I guess, had visions of her becoming a concert pianist. And so for her very first birthday, they gave her a toy electronic piano. Fellow grandparents, can I give you one small word of advice? Never buy your one-year-old grandchild a toy electronic piano. That little piano was created by an evil inventor with a twisted mind, I think. You see, that piano played three songs, just three songs, over and over. Jingle Bells, Happy Birthday, and Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. And it had been designed by this evil inventor to have three levels of volume: loud, very loud, and extremely loud. And if you turned it off and the one-year-old turns it back on again, it would always come back at the extremely loud level. And our daughter loved that piano. She played Jingle Bells and Twinkle Twinkle over and over while I was trying to study for law exams. The walls used to just vibrate. Folks, that evil machine was just irritating noise. And that's exactly what Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians 13:1. Even if you have the greatest of oratory, it would mean nothing. It would just be irritating noise without love. And then he goes on in verse 2, and he lists four things: prophecy, understanding mysteries, having great knowledge, and faith to move mountains. Imagine what you could do for God if you had those four things. But Paul says, even if he had them all, but didn't have love, it would be nothing. In the book Word Pictures in the New Testament, nothing is defined in a very blunt manner. It's defined as absolute zero. Absolute zero. Even if you had great outward signs of spirituality, prophecy, knowledge, faith, but didn't have love, it would be an absolute zero. And then in verse 3, this verse has always astounded me. Paul says, even if I give all I possess to the poor, and even surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Paul says, no matter how much we give to the poor, even if we gave everything, if we did it without love, it would be nothing. And then that startling statement, even if we gave our lives in martyrdom, imagine, but didn't have love, it would mean nothing. Absolute zero. Corinthians, says Paul, love is your high, high priority. Now, friends at Grace, is it still relevant? Is 1 Corinthians 13 still applicable for us now? And I think all of us would say, well, of course. And if that's true, then should we not make love abounding a high, high priority in our prayer lives? As we pray personally, Lord, let love abound in me. As we pray for each other, let love abound. Let's agree this morning that we will make this a high priority in 2020 to pray in our church that love will abound. Prayer priority number 2. That love would abound in knowledge and depth of insight. And I must admit that I was puzzled for a while at the last half of Philippians 1:9. I can fully understand the great need to pray that love would abound, but I noticed that it was actually qualified by Paul. In the last half of the verse, he qualifies by saying that love would abound in knowledge and insight. And as I studied this, I just couldn't connect love abounding with knowledge and insight. Now, I don't know if any of you are puzzlers. I do one puzzle a year at Christmas with Brenda. She'll laugh. She's in the nursery. If she heard me say that, she would laugh because she does 98% of it. I don't do very much. I'm not really a very good puzzler, but you know, I have discovered sometimes when you're doing a puzzle that nothing seems to fit, nothing seems to work, and then you find the missing piece, and you drop that piece into place, and after that, everything seems to fit. Well, for me, the missing piece in Philippians 1:9 was when I just slowed down, and I took a really close look at the word knowledge. Vine says that the word here is different than the normal use of the word knowledge. The word here is stronger than knowledge in general. He says the word here indicates where knowledge has had a powerful influence in a person's life. Vine says the word is often used in Scripture where knowledge of some aspect of God has had a powerful influence on that person. And as I read that, I got the missing piece. As we grow in knowledge, as we grow in insight of our God, that should cause us, motivate us, powerfully influence us to abound in love. I believe this is exactly what Paul was saying in Ephesians 5:1. Be imitators of God. Therefore, as dearly loved children, live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. When we grow in our knowledge of Christ's love for us, when we have insight into how much he gave up for us, our response should only be to say, let love abound in me. When someone spends time at the cross, when you begin to understand the awfulness of the scourge, that whip with little pieces of bone and metal on the end, that scourge repeatedly coming down on the back of our Lord until his back was like a plowed field, when you spend time there and you begin to understand, he did that for me. He did that in love for me. He gave himself up to the scourge for me. Our only response can be, I want to abound in love for him. When we spend time at the cross and we begin to understand the horrors of the cross, when we see the very Creator suffering with nails through his hands and feet, and we begin to understand that he was there in love for me, he gave himself up for me, our only response should be, I want to abound in love for him. When we spend time at the cross and we begin to get knowledge and insight into what it meant for him to actually suffer for our sin, though he was perfect, to take on himself punishment for our sin. And when we begin to understand that, how much he loved us to give himself up for us, our only response should be, I want to live a life of love for him. I think the most powerful motivator to ever abound in love is just to grow in knowledge and insight of how much he loved us and what it meant for him to give himself up for us. Maybe this morning, you have a problem that I have often had in my prayer life, just not sure what to pray for some days. Might I just encourage you to do this? Make it a high priority. Pray for each other, that we would grow in knowledge and insight of our Lord. Because I think if we do, love will abound more and more. Priority for prayer number three, that we would discern what is best. Some translations give discern or approve what is excellent. I understand the word discern or approve has the idea of putting to the test. It was a word that was used by coin collectors who would carefully examine a coin to make sure that it was real, that it was excellent, that it had high value. So some of you might have seen this a few months ago. There was a story on North Korea, and I know we've all been worried about missiles and things like that from North Korea, but this story wasn't about missiles. It was about a supposed plot by North Korea to destabilize the U.S. economy by producing massive volumes of counterfeit U.S. dollars. I don't know if that's true or not, but maybe the problem here in the first century was the same. There were coins that were fake. Coins weren't excellent. They weren't of a high value. And so a coin dealer would examine them under light from many angles to make sure that they were the best coins, that they were excellent coins. And Paul's prayer is that the Christians in Philippi would be able to test out under the light of God's word, be able to determine the things in their lives that really mattered for eternity, to make choices for what is excellent. A couple of years ago, I spoke at a large church in Surrey, and my topic was Samson. And as I began my sermon on Samson, I tried to draw two word pictures. So the first picture was of Samson as a young man, specially equipped by God. Incredible strength, incredible courage. And I tried to draw the picture of him standing against thousands of Philistines who were charging toward him. And all alone, he stood and defeated the Philistines. Amazing, that picture of Samson. And then I drew a second picture. It comes out of Judges 16. Here's Samson. His hair's been cut. His eyes are gouged out. He's in chains and he's in shackles. And we're told that he's grinding wheat, probably just grinding like with a rock, a meaningless task. And my question to the audience that Sunday morning was, how did that happen? How did we go from picture number one to picture number two? And our sermon was looking at some of the choices that Samson made in his life. Bad choices that led from picture one down to picture two. And our thesis was choices do have consequences. Now, you know, when you preach, usually at the end of your message, people will shake your hand and they'll thank you for your message, unless, of course, you go overtime, and then they won't. But that Sunday morning was different. After speaking, quite a number of people came up, and some were weeping. And they told me about struggles that they had had in their life to make good choices. Some tearfully told me of challenges that their children were having to make good choices. And it became very clear to me that there are many, many people who have difficulty in discerning what is best. Folks, I believe we need to make it a high, high priority to pray for our youth, that they would make right choices, even though bombarded by secular media, that they would be able to discern what is best. Folks, we need to make it a high, high priority to pray for mothers and fathers and husbands and wives, that they would be able to discern what is best in the family. We need to pray for church leadership, that they would be able to discern what is best for the church. We need to make this a high, high priority, that we would be able to discern what is best. Priority for prayer number four. That we would be pure and blameless. Many translations, instead of the word pure, use the word sincere, that we would be sincere and blameless. Lehman Strauss, in his excellent book on Philippians, he says that sincere is probably the right word. He says, if you look at the Latin Bible, the word is sincera. Sincera, it means without wax. The context here was porcelain dealers. If a piece of porcelain was cracked, a dishonest dealer would take wax and work it into the crack over and over and over, polish that piece with wax. But an experienced porcelain buyer would know this and would take that piece of porcelain and again hold it up to the sun to see if the sunlight would show the crack. And Lehman Strauss, he sums it up this way. He says, Paul's prayer is for sincerity among Christians. As we expose ourselves to the light of God's word, we should be found without wax, being actually as we appear. We should be men and women of transparent character, our hearts being on the inside what we appear to be on the outside. Now, Brenda and I were in Turkey last summer, and we were shopping, and I saw this sign, and I just had to take a picture of it. Genuine fake watches. None of us want to be genuine fakes. In Austria, there lived a man by the name of Joseph. His wife was Rosemary. He raised 7 children. Joseph was an electrical engineer, lived in a relatively nice house. He seemed to be a good citizen. He had a nice family. Everything appeared to be good. But Joseph was not what he appeared to be on the outside. Even his wife didn't know the true Joseph. This story broke, and a few of you will remember it. At the time, Joseph was 76 years old. Way back when he was 49, his 18-year-old daughter disappeared. The family believed that she had run off and joined a cult. In reality, the seemingly normal electrical engineer had imprisoned his daughter in a tiny bunker underneath their house, where he kept her for over 25 years. He raped her many times. She had 6 children with her. 3 of those he brought out and put on the steps of their house, and he told his wife that the daughter must have dropped them there. He was truly a counterfeit. He wasn't genuine. He was not sincere without wax. And this is Paul's prayer for the Philippians, that they would be genuine, that they would be real, that they would be authentic. One business leader, He was asked how he could do certain things in his business when he was a Christian, and he stated, "Oh, I never let Christianity impact my business." He lived one way on Sunday and another way in the office. No authenticity, no sinecure. Friends, that's not God's desire. He wants us 24/7 to be real, to be authentic, to be sincere. When we see someone like Joseph in my story, what is your response? Pretty sure you probably immediately despised him. There was anger, his character completely destroyed. People watch us as Christians. And if they see that we're not real, we're just faking it, it destroys our Christian character and it brings our faith into disrepute. And this is why I believe Paul put this on his prayer list. This is why he made it a high, high priority. And I think this would be great for us too to put on our prayer list. Lord, keep me sincere. Lord, keep me blameless. Keep me sinecure, genuine, authentic. Our final prayer priority, that we would be fruitful, that we would be fruitful. In our house that we moved from when we came to Abbotsford, our house in Surrey, we had the largest, most massive cherry tree that you could ever imagine. Brenda's grandfather actually had an orchard in West Bank, West Kelowna. And the first time he visited us and he saw this tree, he just stood back and he said, "Oh my, oh my." Now, question, why do we get cherries on a cherry tree? Why do we get cherries on a cherry tree? And you go, "Duh, come on, Kevin, because it's a cherry tree, of course. It is just what you would expect from a cherry tree." Well, as Christians, we have been made righteous. We have had God's righteousness imputed to us. Philippians 3:9, "Not having a righteousness of my own, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God." We could never make ourselves righteous, but through the death of Jesus, we can be made righteous. Or another way to put it, through Jesus, we can be given a right standing with a holy God. Now, from a cherry tree, you would just naturally expect cherries because it is a cherry tree. Well, from a righteous person, you would just naturally expect the fruits of righteousness. John 15:16, Jesus says to the disciples, you didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. It was just expected. The disciples, once chosen, that they would go and bear fruit. And what is that fruit? Well, we don't have time this morning to unpack all that the fruits of righteousness might be. But just listen, you know this verse well. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Because we are righteous, we've been made righteous, those fruits just should flow out of us. Now, let me tell you a little more about my cherry tree. It was sad. It was the saddest cherry tree that you could ever imagine. Why? Because we never got any cherries. The biggest cherry tree ever, and it was almost always barren. It was almost always lifeless. We didn't get cherries, so much so that year after year, I said, "Let's just cut it down. Let's just chop it down." You know, it's equally tragic when we have righteous, but no fruits of righteousness. Paul prayed that the Christians in Philippi would live fruitful lives for God. And I think this would be great on our prayer list. Pray for each other that our lives this week would be fruitful lives for God. I know in this church that many are committed to prayer. This is a great church for prayer. Might I just ask, as we pray, that yes, we would focus on physical needs, and we should, but that we would keep our prayers in balance, and that we would also make it a high priority to pray for the spiritual needs of each other. Pray for each other that love would abound. Pray for each other that we would grow in knowledge and insight of our Lord. Pray that we would be able to know what is best, that we would be able to make good choices in our lives. Pray that we would be real, authentic, Sinai Sira. And finally, pray for each other, even this week, that we would live fruitful lives for God. Thank you so much.